right. Exodus chapter number 9. It's where we're going to find ourselves tonight. Exodus chapter number 9. Now we're going to go a little bit. We're going to skip forward and then back up a little because I want to acknowledge and, Lord willing, explain something in the passage. We like to try and point out whenever there's a spot where critics cry foul, we like to try and point out what the truth is. And then we'll back up and start from the beginning of the chapter, looking at the next plagues in the list here. So we'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive right into the Word of God tonight. Verse number 13 of Exodus chapter number 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I might smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in a very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to shew thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die." Now, the reason that there's a controversy in this passage and in this chapter, I call it the cattle controversy. And the reason for it is found, if you back up to verse number 5 of the chapter, verse number 6 of the chapter, the Bible says, "And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." So if you're just reading casually through Exodus chapter number 9, you get to verse number 6, and you see all of the cattle in Egypt died. And then you get to verse number 19, and Pharaoh's being instructed, you better bring your cattle inside or they're going to die. And so if you're just casually reading through the Bible, you might stop and say, wait a second, aren't they already dead? And some people will take that and they'll try to claim it as a contradiction in the Word of God. But it is actually pretty easily explained. And so we're going to start by doing that, and then we'll back up and look at these plagues more in depth. First of all, if you back all the way up to verse number 3, the Bible says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain." Now, in studying about this and reading about this, I have my simple explanation, which I think is the best because it's the one that I have. And so otherwise I would have a different explanation. But the explanation that is given by some as to the difference here is that in verse number 3, goats are not mentioned, and so that must mean that the cattle that's referred to later in the chapter must be the goats because they weren't killed in the beginning of the chapter. Now, I get where they get that because goats aren't mentioned in verse number 3, but the problem with that is if you go with that explanation, then you open up the door for the word "all" to not mean all. And we know we have some brethren who really like that concept that all doesn't mean all, but we're not of that ilk. We think the Bible means what it says. And I think all means all. When the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it means all, not all of the elect. It means all. The world means the world. Everyone means everyone. And so here, when the Bible says all the cattle died, I believe it means all the cattle. And so what's the issue here? How do we reconcile it? Well, for one, we do not know how much time elapsed between the fifth and the seventh plagues. We have a whole other plague in between. We have at minimum 2 or 3 days, at minimum, most likely longer than that, that transpired. Now, the reason I think my explanation is pretty simple is, as we read later on in this message, we'll read where Pharaoh sends and finds out for sure that, yes, not a single cow in Egypt, or not a single cattle of Israel died. Remember, Israel is subservient to Egypt. Egypt told them, any male child born you have to kill, or we're going to kill it for you. I mean, would it be that hard for Egypt to just say, oh, your cattle didn't die? Well, now they're our cattle. I think the simplest explanation is they just went and got more cattle, whether they stole them from the Israelites or whether they bought them from neighboring nations. It wouldn't take that long to get some new cattle in, and it would probably be pretty urgent that they do so. Because can you imagine if all of a sudden all the cattle was gone in an entire nation overnight? Kind of need that. Kind of need that for food, need it for fertilizer, need it for many different reasons, many different things. It'd be kind of an urgent thing. You'd want to replace that cattle. And Egypt, as we know from what God did through Joseph, Egypt was most likely a very wealthy nation at that point. So it would not have been difficult for them to say, all right, let's just bring in some new ones. Or very simply, just to steal them from the Israelites. You say, well, that's not there. I understand. I'm not reading it from a verse here, but I'm just trying to use the common sense God gave me to say, the Bible is true. There is no contradiction. So if there is no contradiction, what's the solution? That's a solution that fits in my mind, that they either stole the cattle from the Israelites that God had saved from that fifth plague, or they just went and got more cattle. Because these things, they happened concurrently, they happened sequentially, but it doesn't mean they happened right after one another, though it is indicated several times that it's the next day or the next day. We don't have a specific time frame here. Any less than it couldn't have been any less than 2 or 3 days at the very minimum. And so you say that's not very much time to replenish your cattle. I know it's not. But if you've got a nation of slaves that have their own cattle that's right there in Goshen, wouldn't take you very long to go get them. So again, that's just my opinion as to how to explain away what people would consider a contradiction, which I don't think is a contradiction. I think it's just something that, you know, you read through it and you say, oh, well, yeah, that doesn't add up. But then you read through it one more time a little slower and you say, oh, wait a second. There are cattle still in the land of Egypt that lived, and the Egyptians had power over the Israelites, and so it wouldn't be that odd for them to just take them. We know that they didn't have that many good feelings towards Israel, especially at this point halfway through the plagues. Now, if we back up to chapter 9, verse number 1, what did this all start from? Well, this fifth plague. Bible says, then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, before we continue on, I want to just to look at three quick things about this plague. First of all, the impact of the death of all the cattle. Like I said, this kind of backs up the point of them wanting to replenish their stocks pretty quickly. The U.S. had said that the U.S., in our nation, 95,000 cattle are killed daily for food and other reasons. Now, this doesn't account for all the meats that we import as well. The population of Egypt, of course, was much smaller than the U.S. is today. The point is that cattle is necessary. Cattle is needed. And those of you who are farmers in here, you understand that. They're needed for more than just food, but food is a main thing that they're needed for. And it's something that if you remove all of one of the things in the food supply, that's going to throw everything off balance. And so that would be a very big impact to lose all of your cattle. There was some religious implications, as we've said before several times. Every single plague that God sent, he said that I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. I'm going to judge those false gods of Egypt. Hathor was the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. She was often depicted with the head of a cow, and she's considered to be the primary god of cattle. So again, God shows the world that the false gods of Egypt are nothing compared to him. So, oh, you have a god specifically for cattle? Well, I'm going to kill all your cattle. That's pretty substantial, I would say. That's pretty complete. I'm going to kill all your cattle, but the cattle belonging to my people won't die. You can't get any clearer than that as to which god has the power, right? I mean, here's the cattle protected by this god. Here's the cattle protected by me. I'm going to wipe all those ones out. And these ones, not a single one dies. That's a pretty clear demonstration that there is one true God, and it is not Hathor. It is God Jehovah. Now, something else that we can learn from this, and this is something we've learned before, but it's always good to, especially in our day and age, and with people using their feelings and opinions instead of God's word as their guide, it's always good to remind ourselves of these things, even though they may seem small. Turn with me to Genesis 1. Hold your place in Exodus. Turn with me to Genesis 1 and Romans 14. Genesis 1 and Romans 14. Now, this plague, the murrain of the cattle, it shows us there's a huge implication for them financially, for them in their society, that, you know, all of a sudden there's much less food available. That's a huge hit to the Egyptians, and it's a huge hit to their goddess Hathor and the worship of her, I'm sure. But there's something else, something simple that has nothing to do with Egypt that we can learn from the fact that God sent this plague and wiped out an entire nation's cattle herds as punishment for the nation. Those cows and those horses and those sheep didn't do anything wrong, yet God wiped them out, even the cute ones, right? So what does it teach us? I think it teaches us the way God views animals. It reminds us the difference between animals and man. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, Bible says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have, what's that next word? Dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There's a whole other message in that last part of that verse there. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So if it's alive and moves on the earth, then we are to have dominion over it. That's a pretty broad statement. I mean, a tree is alive and it blows in the wind. There, movement. We have dominion. We have dominion over the fish. We have dominion over the fowls. We have dominion over everything. Now, that's obviously, you know, since the fall, it's not something of a good idea to walk up to a lion and say, bow down to me. That's not gonna go well for you. But we are to subdue the earth. We're to have dominion over the earth. God gave us that as his creation. Now, Romans chapter 14 and verse number 1, Bible says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, this is important. This verse is so important in today's day and age, because everybody thinks, at least in American Christianity, everybody thinks that their opinion is the right opinion and the best opinion, and you can't disagree with anybody without becoming their enemy. It's ridiculous. The whole concept of agree to disagree is just out the window, it seems, anymore, even in churches. And I like the way my pastor once put it. He said, make the big things, and the little things. And so the Bible says here in chapter 14, Romans, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then the example he gives is, for one believeth that he made all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So the Bible, the Lord's saying, the weak person in the faith is the vegetarian, and the strong person in the faith knows he can eat anything he wants to because I've given it to him to eat, but don't argue about it. And that's the whole point of the passage, is don't argue about it. Don't have disputations or things over the little things, but you can find in there that it is okay for us to eat the animals that God gave us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is another reference to the same kind of thought here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, always good to have more than one verse, especially when you're talking about something that people can get so crazy about. It's amazing. If some of these people that were so nuts about animals would be that nuts about babies in the womb, this nation would look a lot different. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 3, the Bible says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So again, another passage showing us it is okay to subdue the animal kingdom and to eat it. And it's good. And you do it right, and it tastes really good too. Some things taste better than others. We find that out. In the Old Testament, the dietary laws for Israel, you know, some of the things we don't like today. Like, you know, they couldn't eat the pork and we're like, oh, but we like our bacon. And so we're thank the Lord we don't have those laws anymore. But one of those laws was don't eat bats. And I remember what they were blaming the whole COVID thing on at first was, oh, somebody ate a bat. And it's like, well, shouldn't have done that. It's like, yeah, Lord gave us things for food, but bats pretty low on the totem pole there. I wouldn't go that low unless I really, really, really had to. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse number 25 is a reminder again of why does this all matter. Verse 25 of Romans 1, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I think Egypt is kind of an example of this in the sense that they took their false gods and they combined them with God's creation, and they never just had a false god, it seems, that just looked like an everyday person. They always would give them like a cow's head or a cat's head or something like that to associate them with an animal. And so, for one, I think that kind of is alluded to in Romans chapter 1, or I think that kind of familiarizes, at least to me, it's familiar to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And even today, you know, people don't worship false gods as much in the same sense. They don't worship Hathor and all those things. But I do think that there's a lot of people out there today, especially in nations like America, that have so few real troubles and real problems in our lives that we find other issues to make up. And I saw the other day driving down the road, my buddy, the reason I'm thinking of this, when I was studying for this message, my buddy texted me and he said, look what I saw the other day. And it was a big banner outside a church. And it was letting people know that on a certain day you could come and bring your pet to church so your pet could get a blessing. And it was a whole big thing. It was a big draw for them. And I told him, I said, you know, the other day I didn't get a picture. It was a while back because I still had my car. I was driving it. And I didn't get a picture because I was trying to drive safe. But I really wanted one. A church, and I won't name which Eco-Presbyterian church it was, but a church from our area, this vehicle drove past me and I thought, whoa, that is a crazy cat lady if I ever saw one. Because there was probably 100 bumper stickers, all cat related, on this car. There were, you know how people have like in memory of so-and-so and like family members that died? All her cats that had died were listed on this car. You know, this date to this date was Pickles, and this date to this date was Buttons, and all this stuff was all over this car. I was like, this person is nuts. And then on the front door panel, a logo, like for a business, said, I forget the name of it, but it was a healing pet therapy ministry of such and such church. So that vehicle was somebody from that church as a ministry taking cats to people to help them to have therapy. I don't know how necessary that really is, because I'm pretty sure there's a lot of stray cats in my yard that they could just have. I don't know. But the world has lost its mind when it comes to animals. Now I know, you know, we're here in Western Pennsylvania and we're a relatively conservative area and there's a lot of hunters out here, and most people in this room would shoot an animal at the drop of a hat if we felt like it, if we were hungry, or if we always felt like it, and or if it bothered us, or if it threatened us, or for any other reason really. The other day driving home from church in the van with the family, we saw a raccoon by our trash can because there was a mix up with the trash delivery guys. They didn't pick up our trash, and there was a raccoon there. And instinctively, I just gunned it for the raccoon, and then I stopped because I remembered Michelle and the kids are in the car. I'll probably get in trouble if I, you know, murder this raccoon with the kids in the car. And then as soon as I stopped, Michelle's like, why didn't you get it? And I was like, oh, I stopped because I thought you'd be mad at me. Turns out that same night, two of our chickens went missing. So we were like, yeah, we should have just killed that thing the second we saw it. Now, there are those who, if I'd have done that, they'd have called me a criminal and they'd have wanted to press charges and all this stuff, because that creature is made by God and has just as many rights as we do. And to them, I say nothing, because you can't reason with crazy people. It's insane, though. People buying all these outfits for their animals and all that stuff and making it. Now, if you're in here and you've bought an outfit for an animal, I'm not necessarily talking about you. If you spend as much money on your animal as you would a human, I'm talking about you. You got a problem. It's not right. Cemetery plots. Yes, cemetery plots. The blessings. There are churches now that'll do Ash Wednesday for pets. It's insane. Oh, yep, yep, medical insurance, yep. It's crazy. Now, what? Funerals, yep, full-on funerals. Now I get the whole backyard, you know, first pet ever died. Let's all stand around and put the box in the ground. Like, I get that, but not like a real ordeal funeral, and now they're having those. It's crazy. It's crazy. But anyway, so I think just it's one of those things where, yes, I'm taking a liberty here because of what we're looking into, but just this plague shows us the Lord isn't as concerned about the animals as some people are. Some people who call themselves Christians are a lot more concerned about the animals than God is. God's more concerned with people and their souls, and yet instead of a ministry going out knocking on doors telling people about Christ, we've got ministries going out and letting people cuddle with cats. Now, there ain't nothing wrong with cuddling cats if you're crazy, but I don't know that that's a church ministry. That, you know, there's some things that the church does, and there's some things that the world does, and there's some areas where I think that Romans 1 kind of is really describing our nation today. It's not just about homosexuals and sexual perversion in Romans chapter 1. There's a whole lot more in there that's bad, and it certainly applies to our nation today. So the way God views animals, I think, is something that is it's not the main thought, obviously, but it's something else that you can pick up as you read through this passage, this plague. Say, oh, why did God kill all those cute little calves and the little baby lambs and all those things that you see at the fair? Well, because they were the property of the Egyptians, and he wanted to hurt the Egyptians. Nothing to it. They don't have souls. Yeah, sure, animals can learn. Use them for what they're for. That's the way I view it. Dogs can sniff out bombs. They can sniff out drugs. They can be man's best friends. Cats can make you angry. And, I mean, fish are for looking at or eating. You know, there's a purpose for animals. I don't believe in abusing them, but I do believe in using them because that's what God said to do, to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. So, there you go. That's cattle's for food. That's what cattle's for. Exodus chapter number 9 and verse number 8. We'll move on from there, get some more of what you'd expect from the plagues, not the random animal message there. Chapter 9, verse number 8, the Bible says here, and the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast through all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now, the boils with blains. Now, you can look that up if you want to, but you really don't want to, because you know, especially if your search engine has a pictures come up, you don't want to see it. It's gross. It's boils with open sores. It's a nasty physical condition of illness. It's a horrifyingly just uncomfortable, painful, nasty, gross, all that good stuff. I don't want to ruin your supper that you're going to have later. So boils and sores, that's what it is. And I think it's interesting here. I'm sure there's many sermons you can make out of this plague, but the only thing that really the Lord was showing me was that this is the last mention of the magicians. Yeah, the magicians of Pharaoh, they were able to duplicate the rod turned into the snake, the water turned into the blood, and the frogs. They were unable to bring lice from dust, and for the flies and the cattle marine, they're silent. We don't hear anything about them. And then now, with the plagues directly targeting the human body, they're not only not able to relieve the plague, they're not only not able to recreate the plague, they're not able to stand before Moses anymore. So they go from, we're showing that we have just as much power to you, to now we're not showing up, to now we can't even come in the same room as you because we're so covered in these boils and sores we can't get out of bed. And it's just a reminder to me how, yes, the devil has power, some power today, but eventually there'll be a day where he can't stand anymore and he's cast into the lake of fire. And then you don't have to hear about him anymore. Just like with the Egyptians and the rest of this passage about it, about the plagues of Egypt, you don't hear about them anymore. Now, every plague has affected Egypt greatly as a whole, and every plague has reached into every home in Egypt. But this is the first plague to directly affect the physical bodies of the Egyptians. This is the first plague to directly have an immediate impact upon each individual. Everybody was impacted by the water turning to blood, I'm sure, because you have to dig for new water. Everybody's impacted by the frogs, because, hey, hello, there's frogs everywhere. Everybody's impacted by the lice, but this is the first one where it's your own body turning against you. It's your own body that is the source of the damage, the source of the injury. It's not, oh, these lice. It's not, oh, these frogs. It's not, oh, that river of blood. It's, oh, my own body just hurts and aches and is all the things that go with that. And I want you to turn with me to one more place, Job chapter number 2. Job chapter number 2. And we'll see one of the most honest things the devil ever said. I know he's the father of lies, but he gets some things a little bit right every now and then, it seems, right here in Job chapter 2 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now he's talking about Job, and thank the Lord, Job proves him wrong here. Job proves him as a righteous man, as God calls him. Job proves that the devil's not right in this sense, but I do believe that Job is the exception, not the rule. I do believe that Satan, 9 times out of 10, with that statement that a man will give anything for his own life, I think that that is most often correct. Because the Lord says nearly the same statement in Ephesians 5:29, "For no man ever hath yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord of the church." So the Lord says nobody hates their own flesh. They take care of and they cherish it. And the devil says everything a man gives or everything a man has, he's going to give for his life. There's this self-preservation built into us. And when now we have this situation in Egypt where all of a sudden your own body is turned against you, your own body has got these boils and sores all over it, and it attacks really who we love best, which is ourselves. It attacks the body we care the most about, which is our own body. And it makes that a very personal thing. Now, every single person in Egypt has for sure felt the presence of the God of Israel. Now, even with the rivers of blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the dead cattle, the boils upon his body, even now that the magicians are no longer of any use, still the heart of Pharaoh is hard. This reminds us of just how difficult it can be to make a hardened heart soft. We can only do so much. God did give mankind free will, regardless of what some of our brethren claim. God did give us a free will, and we have the free will to choose to accept or reject the gospel. And if we continually reject the gospel and we continually give ourselves to wickedness, the Lord said in Romans chapter number 1, I'll just give them up unto their own ways. And our hearts can become hardened. Even a Christian's heart can become hardened through the things that we do and the things that we say and the influences we allow into our lives. But especially for the lost person who does not have the Holy Spirit within them, that hardened heart, you say, well, only God can break the hardened heart. He can, yes, and I'm sure he tries. He says that he'll draw all men unto himself, but he doesn't force anyone. We know that. And so if somebody has a hard heart, the Lord is drawing them, even with their hard heart, the Lord works on them, and the Lord tries to convict them, and maybe we try, and sometimes those hard hearts begin to soften. Sometimes those hard hearts just break wide open. Sometimes those hard hearts just stay hard. But I think that that is partly why that stubbornness of man, that all that is stacked against a human being born into this world being to be saved, I think that's partly why you read in Luke 15:7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Do you think about this today? In the world today, there's nearly 8 billion people. Nearly 8 billion. And we know that if you go based off of the teachings, the stated doctrinal beliefs of so-called Christianity, the largest group of so-called Christianity doesn't count as Christianity. I'm not going to name names, but the ones that pray to idols and believe that they're eating Jesus' body when in order to stay saved and things like that. Salvation by grace through faith, it's not preached in that. So if you remove that, and then if you were to remove all the different churches and denominations that have completely given up on preaching salvation, preaching that there's sin, preaching that there's a hell, preaching that there's a judgment, preaching that people need to be saved, you've got a very small portion just among people who claim to be Christians who actually will lead somebody to Christ. Now you add in all the Muslims in the world and all the Hindus in the world and all the atheists in the world, and all of a sudden you're born. I mean, what are the odds that you're born in a place where there is the gospel and where there is the correct gospel? And so the odds are not in favor of any one person on this planet getting saved. I mean, keep in mind, the devil's blinded the eyes of them that believe not to keep them, to hide them from the light of the gospel. And so not only, I mean, we are blessed in that we're born here in America, and we're blessed in that we still have some good churches here that we can find, that we can go to. I hope you believe this is one. And we can still get the Bible in our language in a correct translation that's perfect and inspired. And we have all that, but not everybody does. And even in America, if you the Lord starts drawing on your heart and you just go to the first church you see on the road, what are the odds that that's going to be a church that preaches salvation by grace through faith? Sadly, it's really not that good. Not that good of odds. So in all this, I don't mean to bring everybody down at the end here, but what I'm saying is that I believe is why these hardened hearts and this odds stacked against people getting saved, the Bible says there's joy in heaven over that one sinner, more than 99 that didn't need to be saved in the first, didn't need to be found in the first place, just like the lost sheep. And so it just makes it that much, it should just make it that much more special to us when somebody does get saved. When the church is able to reach someone, when you as an individual is able to reach someone, and it should essentially challenge us to try to beat the odds. There, this concept of, well, somebody else will do it, or well, God will accomplish it by some other means, that's beginning to be more and more ridiculous as we go on in our nation. It used to be you could say that, and it might be true, because there were 10 churches in town that would knock on doors every day. But now there's probably one, if that. And so we can't just say somebody else will do it anymore, because we look around and we see nobody's doing it. And so I think the hard heart of Pharaoh, I know it's kind of an odd way to end the message when we're talking about boils and sores, but the hard heart of Pharaoh is a reminder, and the boils and sores really are a reminder that there are people out there that are sick with sin that need help, and even if they have hardened hearts, what it's going to take is us actually going, planting the seeds in order for this harvest to be sown. God wants to save people. The people today, the wicked today, they're not like the Egyptians. The Egyptians had earned God's wrath, and God was pouring it out on them, and he was going to do his plagues no matter what. He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He was going to keep that thing going till he had done what he was going to do. And he's going to do that again someday in the tribulation. He's already laid out exactly what's going to happen. This is going to happen regardless of what happens with the people or with the hearts. This is what I'm going to do. But today, in the church age, people even who are wicked beyond what we would believe can still be redeemed if they'll turn to Christ. And so it's a blessing to see, even though hearts are hard, they're not doomed like the Egyptians were doomed. They're not doomed like Pharaoh was doomed. They're not doomed like those living in the tribulation will be doomed. Maybe they're hard, maybe they're soft, maybe they just never heard, maybe they live in a place where there is no gospel, but they're able to come to know Christ, or able to be saved if we'll just take that gospel message to them the best we can, as often as we can, as much as we can, with everything that we can, and not have that mindset of somebody else will get it done, because they won't. It's on us. That's not to say that we're any better than anybody else. It's just to say, hey, we're doing something, or we're trying to do something, because if we don't, we don't suspect that anybody else will. And we want to take responsibility.